Take your Bibles back, if you will, to Psalm 37. Verse 25, David is speaking. We know this from the psalm heading, that this is a psalm of David, Psalm 37. And he says, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. It's good to listen to wise old people. Not all old people are wise. We know that. But it is good to listen to those who are wise. And I've found that old people have a lot to tell us. I like to be a student of elderly people, if I can find one. It doesn't really matter to me what he's got to tell me. If he's older, and old is a word that just means anybody older than yourself, but if you can get somebody 10, 15, 20 years old or 30, they have something to tell you. If you'll listen, you can learn. It's free education usually, and they like to talk to someone. They have something to teach you. They have something to teach all of us. And their voice is the voice of experience. And that's what we have here. We have the voice of experience. A man says, I've been young and now I'm old. I'm old now and I want to tell you what I've seen. Now, it's not only good to listen to wise old people, but it's also undeniably true that it's good to listen to the biblical heroes of the faith who have lived their life and under inspiration have left us a message that God wants us to hear. That's what we have here. We have not only an old man who's wise, but we have him leaving us something from his perspective. He's a biblical hero. This is the giant killer. This is the great king of Israel. This is the great psalmist of Israel, one of the great men of all of the Bible. But what he's writing to us is given to us by inspiration. In other words, God wants us to hear what this old man has to tell us. He says, I've been young and now I've been old. I'm old now and I have not seen the righteous forsaken. And it's his observation about the righteous, his statement, that I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. It's interesting to consider what he's actually saying in this psalm, what he's saying in this verse. He is not saying that he has never seen the righteous suffer. That would simply not be true. It is not true to say that the righteous do not suffer. If we say that, if he had said that, it would lead us to false expectations and would set us up for great disappointment. And many people today are being set up for great disappointment and great discouragement because they have false expectation. They're being told things that are just simply not true. This man is not saying the righteous never suffer. If you study the Bible and you study well history, the history of the godly, you will know that the godly indeed suffer. That it's wrong to question the godliness of people based upon the suffering of people. It's wrong to question the faith of people based upon the suffering of people. Some of the people who suffer the most have the greatest faith. In fact, it is their faith enables them to suffer triumphantly and just leave a tremendous testimony. So he is not saying that the righteous do not suffer. And clearly the Bible and history tell us otherwise. The record of the martyrs of the faith, Fox's Book of Martyrs will tell you that. You can look it up and you can search it. Godly people have suffered and they will suffer more in the time and years to come if Jesus tarries his coming. He is telling us or showing us what I think is a rule that you do not see them begging for bread. I don't think he means that there's never an individual case where a godly person isn't hungry. It's a simple fact again that godly people have been hungry. This verse isn't meant to say that there's a rule that a Christian person will never go through difficulties even to the point of suffering physically. But he gives us a rule. What he's saying, that God is able to take care of them in time of famine. He says that up in verse 19. In the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. And what he's doing, he's calling attention to the truth that the righteous are never forsaken by God. That is very important, that the righteous are never forsaken by God. Or to put it this way, that God takes care of the righteous. Look at verse 23 of our text. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. Our margin tells us that word ordered carries with it the idea even of established. They're made strong. The man is established. God is ordering his path. And that he delighteth in his way. And some of our translations will capitalize pronouns that they see to be pronouns that refer to the Lord himself. And you will find this different in different translations, but I think you'll find, like in the New American Standard Bible, the he is capitalized, and that's probably one of the most literal of our translations, that God himself, amazingly, is delighted in the way of this good man. And though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his right hand. And he's saying that God takes care of the righteous. So that's one of the things he's wanting to say. He's not saying that the righteous never suffer, but he is saying that the righteous is never forsaken by God, and that God is able to take care of the righteous. But he's also putting that in contrast to the wicked. This whole psalm emphasizes the righteous and the wicked. It goes back and forth. But with the wicked, he emphasizes that the wicked will perish and their prosperity will be short-lived. That there is justice, even though that justice be delayed. That is a great emphasis in this passage. Look at verse 2. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. That's talking about the wicked, the workers of iniquity. They'll soon be cut down. And verse 9, evildoers shall be cut off. Verse 10, for yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. Verse 13, the Lord shall laugh at him. That is, he's going to laugh. He will laugh at the wicked. For he seeth that his day is coming. Isn't that a way to put that? The Lord sees his day is coming. He can see it all clearly. The wicked can do what he wants and act like he wants, but the Lord is back there saying he's a fool. He doesn't even see his day is coming. Then look at verse 20. The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of God shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away. Verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. For they are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Verse 34, wait on the Lord, keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. And the wicked, when the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Verse 35, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yeah, I sought him, but he could not be found. Verse 38, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. In this psalm, then, the righteous do suffer. But God does not forsake the righteous. And finally, the wicked that seem to prosper, their prosperity will be short-lived. The Lord will bring justice to their case. I was reading a case of this week. In fact, several cases, but I just mentioned one. I thought it most remarkable. I got caught up with the story. I saw it in the news on Friday. A 93-year-old man was to be sentenced for his part in mafia affairs there in New York. He's second in command of one of the great mafia families, five mafia families apparently in New York, and he's second in command in one of them. And I thought it most interesting, 93 years old, he was about to be sentenced. I deal with people 93 years old all the time at the nursing home. I can't imagine a 93-year-old man standing before a judge, and his own son is the witness against him. His own son is the one who turned against him. And so I followed the story through the day. I'd been up real early that morning and couldn't rest, and so I saw that story, and I began to research it and find out about it. But that evening, I'm looking, wonder what happened with this case, what happened? And the man was sentenced to 8 years for whatever he had done in this particular thing. That puts him, at my guess, about 101, 101 when he gets out or whatever. Can you imagine that you've lived your whole life, most of your adult life, and spent in and out of prison, but you finished the life in a prison? I think that's one of the sad stories that you can look at. But it tells us what this song is saying. You look and you see, and don't worry, it all takes care of itself. Now, he's speaking in his psalm to the righteous, and that's what's important. One of the things important to understand, that he has a message to the righteous. That's very clear. He begins the psalm by saying, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't worry about them." And if you study the psalm, we don't have time, and we're not going to take the time to read the whole psalm. But what you'll see in particular, that he's dealing with a righteous man or righteous people that are apparently going through some difficult days. They are doing some suffering. They're having some problems. At the same time, they seem to have put their eyes upon the prosperity of the wicked. They seem to be looking around and seeing that evil people seem to be doing all right. Here are good people that suffer, and yet here are evil people that seem to be doing real good. And so it's to these people, to the righteous, that he speaks in their time of trouble. And what he has to say to them is very important to see. As you begin to look at this psalm, you realize that one of the things he's saying to them is to trust the Lord. You may think, in fact, that that is the thing that he's saying. You may think that his whole message is trust the Lord. And everything he says flows out of that. But if you look at this psalm and you look at it real closely, you realize that he narrows it down a little better than that, or a little closer than that. That he's not only saying to trust the Lord, but what he's really emphasizing to these people that he's writing to, or the individual maybe he has in mind, is that they need to patiently wait for the Lord. They need to just, not only they're trusting, but that trust needs to manifest itself in waiting on the Lord in faith. The emphasis is upon waiting. That's what's important to see. The emphasis is upon waiting. Look at the passage, if you will, verse 7. After he's talked about trusting in the Lord in verse 3, and comes down through the passage, he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." Wait patiently for him. And then verse 10, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." In other words, wait on the Lord. It's just going to be a little while. In a little while, you're going to see that the wicked will not be. You have to wait. But if you wait, you'll see this. Verse 13. "The Lord will laugh at him. He sees his day is coming." I'm repeating some of the verses we've already looked at. But I want you to see this. He's saying, wait on the Lord. You're going to see it. It's going to be a little while. The Lord sees his day is coming. You just wait. Verse 33, "The Lord will not leave him in his hand." That is, he's not going to leave the righteous in the hand of the wicked. He's not going to allow the wicked to triumph on and on and on over the righteous. You wait. You're going to see it. And then he comes to that verse 34. "Wait on the Lord. Keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land, and the wicked When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. If you live long enough and you follow the Lord, and if you let your faith translate into waiting, you will see. It will take some time. And you'd be like them at the Red Sea when it's just inside, and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. What's God going to do? Well, just step aside. You're about to see the waters part. You just have to wait and let the Lord show the way. So here he is teaching them this. Look at verse 37. Mark the perfect man. Behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. His whole emphasis is this trusting, translated in waiting. A faith that is ready to wait. Now, we tend to think of faith entirely in terms of receiving. We tend to think of faith in terms of moving mountains, of slaying giants, of walking on water. And all of those things indeed happen. Those who have trusted God have received great things from God. There's no question about that. Jesus said if we had the faith of a mustard seed, we could move a mountain. And mountains have been moved. Giants have indeed been slain. This man who's speaking, this old man, he has slain the giants. He's seen many, many of the enemies of God fall in his day. And there have been men like Peter who literally walked on water. But a great part of faith would involve just what he's saying right here, and that's waiting. And it's in waiting that we will prove our faith is indeed faith. It's true faith. It's waiting. You look at the great chapter of faith in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. There's so many things there, but the remarkable story of Abraham and his followers is there. And verse 8, it says, By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now that's an amazing statement within itself. Abraham is called to follow God and to take a journey. And God doesn't even tell him where he's going. He just says, I want you to go. Before you define faith too closely and the will of God too closely, you ought to put that in your thinking. That there are times in your life that God is moving you and you do not know where he's moving you, but you know he's moving your life and directing it. You don't know how it's going to happen, but you're following him. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, just in tents. The heirs with him of the same promise. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here he is. God has called him. He's dwelling in tents. He's got these great promises. He's looking for this city. Through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there out there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which by the seashore innumerable. What he means by that is this, that Abraham was 100 years old, past the time of having children. He was as though dead. And yet God had given this promise to him, through your seed I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to do great things for you, Abraham. You follow me, you obey me, you just do what I say. And now when he's 100 years old, he has the seed, and out of this seed, Isaac, comes an innumerable number of people, the Jewish nation. But look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunities to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The point I draw your attention to is this great truth. Abraham is the father of faith. He's called to walk where he doesn't know where he's going. And he lives his whole life looking for the fulfillment of the promise. And he dies in faith. That is the idea of waiting. Here is a man doing what he's supposed to be doing. And he's just waiting. He's looking. But his faith is going on. You see, Abraham's not, in a sense, killing giants, walking on water, all these other things. He's looking, and he's having to wait. But he is a great man of faith, nevertheless, because he continues to do what he ought to do while he waits. You look at the people of Israel. 430 years, they were in the Egypt land, waiting on God, waiting on the promise given to them that God would deliver them. And God did deliver them. You look at Noah, preaching for 120 years, and no converts that we know of. If he had converts, they died before the time of the flood came. But 120 years he preached, waiting on what God was going to do. On the other side, you have some of these great men of faith failing to wait. And we have cases where men failed to wait in the Bible, where people became impatient. Moses became impatient one time. God commanded him to speak to the rock, and he became impatient with the people. And he struck the rock, and he didn't wait. And as a result, he did not go into the promised land. Abraham himself, who was faithful in waiting on God, looking for that land, when he got old, he got a little impatient waiting for the child. And as a result, he and Sarah's handmaid had a child together called Ishmael. And Ishmael and Isaac clashed, and they clashed down through the history of time. Those people did, because he failed to wait. The old man, David, it's hard to call him an old man. We want to think of him as a giant killer. We want to think of him as killing his 10,000s while Saul only kills his thousands. And yet David lived for a long period of time. He had a long life and he had a long perspective. And now he says to us, I've been young and now I'm old. And I want you to know I've not seen the righteous forsaken. And I've not seen his seed begging bread. And I'm telling you to wait upon God. I'm telling you on you to wait. And in a little while, and over a period of time, you will see that God is faithful. And you will see the hand of God. You will see God move. It may not be like you think, and it may not be when you think. But my friend, and the message is to all of us in this room, and all of our lives, our faith calls upon us to wait and to trust our Master. To believe his words and wait for him to do exactly what he said he would do. To trust him and to lean upon him and to believe in him and to give him the time and the benefit to work in his way in our life. I think he's speaking to people who no doubt have unmet expectations. They have not realized the blessing that they expect. They look at the wicked. They're fretting over the evildoers. They're fretting as they look at the world, just like you and I look at the world. You and I look at the world and we see evil people having a lot of fun. And we see them prospering. I read in a case, and I'm not saying this man is an evildoer. I don't know that he's it at all. But I couldn't imagine why this week I would read of a man building a house, a 72,000 square foot house. And I thought, why in the world would you need a 72,000 square foot house? And I read the master bedroom was just a little smaller than my house. And I thought, why would you need that? And the garage bigger. And then I read of I think he's the most wealthy man in America. And they said his house is 66,000 square feet. And I wonder, my. And there's some awful righteous people that are living in some dire circumstances across the world. And I know that. And I don't know that these men are evil or wicked. It's not mine to judge. But I know if you're living a godly life, and you're doing those things that you know are best to please God, and you're living as faithful as you know how, and yet you look around and you see people scratching and conniving and doing all they can, and they're evil in doing it, oftentimes going over the backs of people and around people, and yet they seem to have such a life of ease. And you wonder, how long? How long is this going to go on? And what difference is my faith making? And you have unmet expectations. And no doubt there's a lack of understanding. It is hard to understand. It's hard to understand why God tarries. How long before God moves? It's hard to understand why the Lord hasn't answered our prayer, seemingly. Why hasn't He moved in this situation? And I don't understand the world as it is. That's a common problem. And out of it flows this feeling of impatience. My needs are very important. And I need my answer now. And surely my answer must come. Surely it will come. And this man is saying, not only to wait, but to wait patiently, verse 7. To wait patiently for the Lord, you see. So here, there are unmet expectations. I don't understand. There's no doubt this feeling of impatience. But if we truly have faith and we're trusting, surely there is at least expectation. Some expectation and hope. Hope has to do with what we don't see, according to Romans 8 and verse 24 and verse 25. If we see it, there's no hope involved. Hope is an expectation, and hope is a look of faith toward God. And there must be some submission to wait. We may ask why we must wait, and what the passage is really telling us: we're waiting on the Lord. That's verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do you see that? Verse 34. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Now, we have to put ourselves in our place, my brothers and sisters. This is a pastoral message. He is Lord. This is His world. It's His plan. It's His purposes. We're thrilled to be a part of it. We're blessed to be a part of it. We're blessed to know that the Son of God has died on the cross for our sins. That God has taken us into His family. He is our Father. He loves us. But let us ever be reminded we live in His world and we live in His timetable. On His timetable. God is often testing us. Time is the great test of any man. Time is the great test of my declarations. Time is the great test of my professions. Time is the great test of my song. I can sing. You can sing with the angels. And sometimes we sing the songs, don't we question what we're singing? Because they are statements of great faith. And Lord, what I'm going to do and how I'm going to trust You and I'm going to believe You. And we sing those songs, but time is what tests it. Time is the proof of our song. Time is the proof of our testimony. And God sometimes, just as Hezekiah in the Old Testament, the Bible says of Hezekiah that God left him for a time. God left Hezekiah for a time. I don't mean He leaves us in the sense that He is no longer in us. But you know the idea or the thought that there seems to be a time, there are time periods in your life where you're seeking God and you can't seem to find Him. You're seeking answers. Number 11, surely you know. There are periods in your time, it seems as, there are periods of time in your life where you can't even seem to pray. There are times and periods of your life where the Bible is so difficult. And it seems like, where is God? Where is He now? And maybe I've been for days without a song and in my heart. Where is He? And like Hezekiah, the Bible says that God left him for a time. that he might try him, that he might see all that was in his own heart. Time has a way of testing us. And the troubles of life prove us. It's a wonderful thing if the time and the testing prove your faith to be genuine. Your faith will be strengthened through the trouble. The gold will be purified. The silver will be purified. But on the other side, if your faith fails you, is it not better to know now? Is it not better to know right now that your faith is superficial and not real and not anchored, so that indeed you might seek God in such a way as to know that your faith is genuine and real and can stand the test? Wouldn't you say it would be better to know that now what's real and what's not than to find out, you know, at the crossing of Jordan? You know, the prophet said, if the footmen have wearied you, what will you do when the horsemen come? And if in the land of peace you've had such trouble, what will you do at the swelling of Jordan? What will you do when it really comes down to the end? And so here is God, we're waiting on the Lord. We're waiting on God. It's not like you're sitting outside the grocery store waiting impatiently on your wife that just went in for a loaf of bread and comes out with two baskets full. You all know that, how that happens. But it may be you men that are like that, so I have to be careful lest I shoot the wrong person. But I tell you, I don't do too well sitting outside of a store. I don't rest well too easy. I pull up to the driveway, the drive-in to get my drugs, and there's a car or two. I just don't do too good with that. I have to pull in the parking lot and walk in sometimes. We're not very patient, just waiting on the least of things. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about waiting on God. We're talking about waiting on the Lord. We're talking about, we don't command the Lord. We don't make the Lord work on our time. The Lord, in the fullness of time, sent his Son. They may have wondered, where is Jesus? 4,000 years had gone into human history since the first promise. In Genesis 3:15, God said, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. 2,000 years later, God said to Abraham, I'm going to take your seed and I'm going to bless the whole world through you. 500 years later, God told Moses, and Moses told the people, I'm going to raise up a prophet like Moses to deliver the people. 500 years later, God said to David, 1,000 years before it happened, God said to David, I'm going to raise up one to sit upon your throne. But hundreds and thousands of years pass, and finally Jesus is born. And the Bible says in the book of Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law. It happened in God's timing. God's schedule, in the fullness of his time. It's kind of like Moses. Moses was raised there in Egypt for 40 years, and after 40 years, he went down to his people Israel. And he thought that they would know that he would deliver them, but they didn't know. And what Moses did not know was God was not ready. And Moses fled from Egypt, and for 40 years he was there in the desert, herding sheep and taking care of his father-in-law's flocks. And after 40 years, when he's 80 years old, his life has really not even begun. 80 years old. One day he sees a bush burning that's not consumed, and he turns aside and he hears a voice saying, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And God takes that man and his little staff and sends him into Egypt. And the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time is humbled before this shepherd with this rod. And God destroys that nation and brings his people out. But it's all in God's timing. It's the fullness of time with God. And you and I, we don't know. Let's own up to this. We do not know. We do not know what's best. One thing God's people need is a humble spirit. We do not know. I know the world likes to figure everything out. You look at how much they've got figured out. They're in a mess because they think they can predict and need to be able to predict everything. And we want to be able to control everything. But you and I will never control God's time. And you think, I know what needs to be done. How many prayers have you ever prayed that you're thankful for God that He didn't answer? You're probably sitting beside somebody that you're married to today because God didn't answer another foolish prayer of yours for some other little girl or boy down your history. You was praying God would help to love you. And they didn't love you, and you thought God didn't answer your prayer, but now you got the beautiful wife you have or the wonderful husband you have because God had something better for you in His time. We do not know. And here He's saying, wait on the Lord. Let the Lord control your life. Let the Lord determine what He will do. Let the Lord work it out. Wait patiently for Him. This is the old man saying, he says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. God does order His ways. God establishes ways. And I have seen the wicked fall. And if you live long enough, just a little while, you'll see it happen. Let God be God in your life. Let Him bring it along. Let Him take control of your life. Faith must patiently wait. Now, He tells us what to do while we wait. The voice of experience again is telling us here what to do. He tells us to get our eyes off of evil people. That's the first thing He does. Verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't be envious of them. Let us be done with worrying about this world. Get your eyes off of people. But second, he says to trust in the Lord and do good. We find that in verse 3. We find it in verse 27. We find it in verse 34. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good. Verse 34, wait on the Lord, keep His way. Keep His way. Oswald Chambers used to say this. He said, trust in the Lord and then do the next thing you know to do. Do the next thing you're supposed to do. That's a pretty good rule to live by. What do you do while you wait on the Lord? You're trusting in Him. You do good. Jesus Himself, the Bible said in the book of Acts, Peter speaking, he said, the Lord went about doing good. That's it. You say, I'm waiting on the Lord. Well, while you're waiting, there's people all around you that need you. While you're waiting, some people are waiting for the will of God. Well, should I go to Bible college? Should I go to the mission field? Should I this or that? While you're waiting, reach out a hand to the other person that needs you that you can see. There's somewhere you can do good. While you're waiting, obey God. Obey His commandments. God, you do that which is right. God often works out our life just simply through that path of doing the next thing we ought to do and doing the right thing. Most of the time, the will of God opens up that way. Did you know that? Most of the time, that's how the will of God. It's amazing how many ministries have been started and made big ministries just because here's a person that's looking for the will of God. They don't know what God is going to do in their life. They're waiting on God. They say, while they're waiting, let's maybe feed somebody over here. That'd be a good thing to do, unless you're in Houston, Texas, then they stop you from doing that. But you don't have the right paperwork. You've seen that on the news. But if you have it, you can go research it. But many big ministries have been started just this way. I don't know what God's going to do in my life. I don't know the big thing. But here's somebody that needs a meal. I can do that. Here's somebody that needs a little help. And before you know it, God has raised up a whole ministry in an area like Nashville, Union Mission, where they feed literally thousands of people through the course of the year. It started at something small. Before long, it became that person's life work. You trust in the Lord. But while you're trusting the Lord, do the good thing that you know to do. Do the thing that you know to do. It's around you. It's there. While you're looking, look around this room and say, there's somebody there that they're not really in the fellowship with us, and they need somebody to love them and pay them special attention. Do good right there. Go to them. Begin to build relationship with them. It's what you're doing today. You know, if you were to think about going to the mission field, people would ask, well, what are you doing now? And I can say this, anybody that's gone to the mission field from our church, they were very, very active in the ministry already here. They were doing good while they were here. In fact, sometimes I think, I worry for you that do the most in the church, because I'm just about to say goodbye to you. Because that's who God uses. God takes people like that. They're doing good. They're doing good. And next thing you know, it's the next step. While you're waiting on the Lord, you're not waiting, just sitting there like a bump on the log. While we're waiting for Him to lead our lives, let us find the good that we can do. Let us keep His ways. Let us obey Him. And then He tells us to delight in the Lord. Verse 4. Delight in the Lord. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Get your eyes off the world. Get your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing I find is more important in my life than a warm relationship with my Lord. And nothing so makes my life miserable as those periods when I'm distant from God. And I'm just like you. I have those periods. I have those periods where it's dark. It's like Hezekiah. The Lord seems to have left. I have those periods, and I think they're to check me and to work my sanctification and to do something in my life. You have them and I have them. But while you wait, you must delight in the Lord and commit your way to Him. Just commit it to Him. Then He tells us to rest in the Lord. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Just to rest. I think that's much like what Jesus said in John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again. I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart faint and fail. You're waiting. You're waiting. But resting. Resting. Resting in the Lord. In other words, my life is in His hands. Do you see what He said there in our text? The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. They're established by the Lord. The Lord delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. The Lord upholdeth him with His hand. I have been young and now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken by the Lord. To rest, to leave it in His hands. Don't you believe the Lord can work out more for your life and just with His movement? He who controls the hearts of a king, don't you think He can control the influences that need to happen in your life? So you can rest instead of all of the hand-wringing, instead of all of the trying to climb the ladder business of going over this one, around that one, working out this one, finagling this thing. Here's your life. I've got to wait on the Lord here, and I'm going to just rest in Him. He's going to order my steps. He's going to establish them. That's all I can do. I'm not going to sit there passively in the sense I'm not doing good. I'm going to do the good I know to do. But I'm not going to sit here and look at the wicked. I'm not going to spend my time looking at evil. I'm going to delight myself in the Lord. And I'm going to commit my way to Him. And I'm going to wait, and while I wait, I'm going to rest. Christian people shouldn't have to carry or should not carry the same anxieties that the world does. The world is very anxious, and I would be too if I didn't believe in God. But you and I believe in God. We know He's faithful. Well, you apply this practically. We just must apply it. Not only do I find I have to wait on the Lord, but I have to wait patiently for what He does in the lives of others. I have to wait patiently for what He does in church life, what He does in His will altogether. Because He works not only in my life, but He works in other people's life. He works through the church. And we get impatient. I see people get impatient in the things of God. They're expecting something more or something different. But part of waiting on the Lord is waiting on the whole movement of God. I see the church life today is where it is. I'm not necessarily talking about our church life. But I think it's safe to say that across the country, across the world, especially our country, Christianity is where it is because we have not been waiting on the Lord. I remember years ago, Dr. Johnson, whom is going to be with the Lord now, but has such a profound effect upon my life, preached in chapel 4 days a week for a couple of years. I was at the college when he was still president, the first 2 years. But he would emphasize this thing that I'm talking about today. These were practical things he talked to us about. He said one time in one of the chapels that one of the biggest problems that he had had in leading the college down the path that God wanted it, he said, I would be waiting on the Lord to give me direction as to what movement I should make. He said, there was always some Jehu in a chariot that couldn't wait. And he'd run me over. He's trying to run me over. He had an idea where we needed to go, and I was trying to find out what God was doing. And Jehu, who could not wait, you know the story of Jehu, he driveth furiously his chariot. Some Jehu run me over. In Christianity today, we're unwilling to wait for a movement of true spirit movement. And so we've established a facade of worship and a facade of Christian ministry that looks Christian, but it isn't. And we've developed a mechanical way of Christianity. And we have brought psychology into the church. And people management is what we teach and train our schools. And all that I say to just say this. The Church of Jesus Christ needs a revival. It needs a movement of God. It needs what only God can do for it. And my brothers and sisters, our great need today is to wait upon God. It's just better to wait than to be moved along by what's not real and what's not true. And find out one day that it was all a bunch of cotton candy. When I was a boy, we used to go to the zoo in Detroit, and they always had these cotton candy. I don't know if you ever had much of it, but it was the most beautiful stuff to look at. But you could take that stuff and you stuck it in your mouth, and there was nothing to it. It was just gone. It was just like, where'd that stuff go? And I think so much is cotton candy. There's nothing real. And there's a facade. And we have not waited. We need to wait and rest and delight in the Lord. You have prayers unanswered. I think there's a waiting. I thought of the post we got from China this week. It's certainly going to involve some waiting, isn't it? Some not understanding. And maybe there's some time of just feeling like maybe needs, how's this going to be answered? But life's that way. I'm going to tell you, life's that way. It doesn't mean you don't have faith. It doesn't mean that you don't believe. It doesn't even mean that God's not in your life. It doesn't mean that at all. I'm telling you, if you study this Bible, these died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them afar off. They were waiting. The questions may be unanswered. Some of them may be answered in eternity. Some of them may never be. But our faith, the old man here is saying, he's not just saying, trust the Lord. That's what I want you to see. He's not just saying, trust the Lord. He's saying, wait on the Lord. He said, wait on Him. He will establish your path. Wait on Him. You will see. Don't quit on faith. If you do, it proves your faith was not of the saving kind. May God help us to wait on Him. Let's stand together. Father, thank You for Thy word. I need to hear this old man. He says, I was young, but now I'm old. The voice of experience, the voice that comes to us by inspiration, the voice that does not tell us that there will